We were enemies with God, and now we're justified and redeemed. Remember, the justification happens through Christ, and the redemption is that we have been redeemed to God. We are now His, and He is ours. He is ours. The longest court case in the United States. It may be the world, but the longest court case in the United States was 76 years long. 55 of those years was in the Supreme Court. 17 actual different cases culminating into one. In 1813, Daniel Clark, a wealthy man at the time, died. His estate was worth close to $1 million in 1813. He had a daughter, probably born out of wedlock. We're not totally sure about that. Her name was Myra Gaines. Myra Clark Gaines. She was given over to a friend of Daniel Clark's, and then the year that he died, and soon after he died, she found out she was his daughter. She began a suit to claim his estate. Problem was, back in Louisiana, back in 1813, a woman couldn't sue anybody. We've come a long way. They couldn't sue, so her husband happened to be a lawyer, and he brought the suit to the Louisiana court. And Louisiana called him a liar and actually threw him into prison for libel. He died in 1837. The lawyer died in 1837, and then Mary took up the court case. And continued the court case. Mary fought on. In 55 years of that, 76 years was, like I said, taken into the Supreme Court. She never saw the settlement of that court case. She died in 1885, and the court case was settled in 1889. Back to Romans 4:25. I hope that this kind of sticks in your mind a little bit about this court case. Remember that God brought the court case against the world, against the Jews and the Gentiles. In 4:25 it says, "It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." The word counted is a finance term, credited, but it also can be used as a court case, that it is finished. The court case is finished, and so now the credit goes to Jesus Christ on your account, and now it's credited to your account. And Paul goes on to finish in that. It says it will be credited to those who believe in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then he goes on in verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our trespasses and was raised to life for our justification. Two things are going on. You have Jesus who gave the lamb. He prepared the lamb and he gave the lamb for trespasses. You remember, your mind goes back to Passover, your mind goes back to the Old Testament, which many have given up, to Passover, when the lamb was prepared. It was actually kept in the house for a week and prepared. It was part of the family, actually, at the time. It was prepared for over a week, and then it was given over for trespasses. But look what else happens. And was raised to life for our justification. You see, your sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ died on the cross. But if he would have stayed in the grave, what good is peace with God? It's like somebody bringing a court case and saying, okay, yes, you're right. And, you know, the plaintiff is right, and the court adjudicates and on behalf of the plaintiff, and everything comes down for that person, and they win the case. And yet there's no response or no completion of what they should have been rewarded. Mary died 4 years before she got the $1 million. And actually, it says that most of that money went to fees for court. Think about that. If the Lord would have died on the cross and he was still dead in the grave, what did even Paul say? That we're still dead. Because when we die, there's no resurrection. And we are, what did Paul say again? We are poor in our heart. We are altogether broken and lost. Trespasses. In Hebrews 9:22, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And again, our generation, the world is saying this doesn't make any sense. Why would God kill a son on behalf of a sinful world? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense. It comes by belief that we simply know it happened. It was the way that God chose to be, for a ransom to be, we mentioned it before, the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you're redeemed by the blood of Christ. But if there's no future, if there's no reward, if there's no resurrection from the dead, what good was the death? That's what I love about this church. We preach from Genesis to Revelation. If you go back to Genesis, you find death. You find creation and life at the beginning, but we find death immediately afterwards. Immediately. In chapter 3, like on the third day, sort of. Immediately. Gary's been talking about this on Sunday mornings. It happens very rapidly. And for the rest of Genesis, you have death. You have everybody dying. The teledot, the generations of the heaven and the earth, the generations of Jacob, the generations of all these people. And the generation is life, and then they die. And we see that even in our life today. We see life and death. However, we were justified by his resurrection. Think of this. A God who allows his son to die with no power to raise his son has no power to save us. And so you are justified. You are, you take it to a court case and you say, well, the Lord has raised from the dead, and therefore he has the power to redeem and the power to save and the power to raise. He has the power to fulfill what he said he would do. Christ raised from the dead. And so therefore there's peace and there's hope for us. A son dead in the grave means nothing to us. A son who's raised from the dead means everything to us. If he was still dead in the grave, Satan would still, he would have no chains. Somebody says, Satan's alive and he has a chain, and it's a long one right now. He's on God's chain. Someday he will be in prison himself. But it's not the case because God has raised from the dead. So our text, this court case, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. You go into a court case. You've got all this burden on you, all this weight, all this, whether you're guilty, whether somebody's bringing a suit against you, all of this weight of going to try to prove your case before a judge. And then when that judge bangs the gavel and says, innocent, or you're adjudicated, or everything belongs to you, you win the suit, all of a sudden joy breaks out in the court. The family rejoices. And that's how we should be. Because in Colossians 3:6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And yet in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. The coming wrath is for the world. The coming wrath is on the enemies of God. But because we're friends with God, there's no wrath, there's no concern. We are at peace with him. We're justified. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. By faith, if you've put your heart and trust in God, in Jesus Christ, for the future, and even in spite of the past, you are at peace with God. There's nothing between you and him. There's no issue between you and him. I think part of the problem with some of the church, some of us, and this honestly was my biggest problem when I was younger, and sometimes it still haunts me, and that is, I'm too big a problem for God. Or I can't fix all my problems. Or I still haven't left some of this behind. Or I remember when I first was saved, and then the next day I woke up and, like, I'm rejoicing, but why do I still act the same way sometimes and carry some of these same things? And depending on our environment, our household environment, the way we were raised, the world tells you and Satan tells you and the flesh, what that mirror tells you, I'm bad. I can't overcome. I'm not good enough. And remember what the woman said at the well. You know, Jesus can't do it. But remember, that's a lack of faith. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he took every sin away, past, present, and future. But when he raised from the dead, you have peace with God. No matter what you believe, no matter what you feel, it matters what you believe. No matter what you feel, what you experience, what your mom and dad told you, your grandparents, or anybody, it matters what the scriptures say. That his death was sufficient, his justification, raising from the dead, is the power to say, I can adjudicate this case. You are free before God. Completely free. Now, when you're free to walk out that door from the court case, when you walk out there, it's like, let's see, the police don't have anything on me anymore. The DA, the judge, nobody has anything on me anymore. Every once in a while, you come across a story about somebody who has been in prison for 20 years or 30 years for something they didn't do. And the DNA catches up, or some of these things catch up, and you find out this person's free. And they walk out. Now, they feel like they've lost 20 years or 40 years or whatever it is. But when they walk out, they're absolutely free. There's nothing anybody has on me. The only thing that bugs us is our experience and the darkness that we experienced. Like, I'm dragging that, you know, what my mom used to say, my dad used to say, what I used to do with me. But you know, when you walk out that door, you're absolutely free. That's what it is with the Lord. He doesn't hold anything against you. Nothing. Zero. And again, I like to reiterate this. You've heard it. I heard it when I was young, over and over. When God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus. That's not true. He sees you. He sees a pure, righteous you. Because of Jesus Christ. And because of your faith with Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access. You see, again, you walk out the door and now you have access. The judge lets you go, you can go back to work. You're not a felon anymore, you're not a this anymore, you're none of that. You're free to do whatever you want. Now, we're going to be constrained by courts. We're going to be constrained in this life. We're going to have to carry some consequences. But suffice it to say that when Jesus said, that you're justified by faith. When Paul said it in his writings, when the Holy Spirit places that in your heart, you have free access to God the Father, the high supreme court, the high judge. You have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You can spend a month of Sundays on this verse. Let me just go through it real briefly. One, we've obtained access into the Supreme Court or the King. Let's say the King, because he is the judge. It's like Esther going into the King, touching the scepter. Now, you have access into this favor. Grace means favor. So you say, God, I need to talk to you. Father, I need access. I need to come to you. Come in. You know, if he's holding court, it's like he's going to put everything on hold and say, come in here, son. Come in here, daughter. Or he'll get up and he'll go into a side room, just you and him. And Gary said one of the things this morning was more prayer. Get with him. You have access to him. He hears every word. He knows every tear. He knows every issue. And he wants to know them. By prayer and supplication. That supplication is pleading with a humble heart. You go in there and you supplicate before the Lord. You ask him and you throw everything on the altar. You have complete access. To what? His favor. His favor. He has his scepter out and you touch it. It's favor. Now, look at the next four words, in which we stand. We kind of read over this, and at this point, some of this stuff just needs to be picked apart. And when you go through this, you say, what am I doing with this faith in the favor that I have? Are you standing in it? Are you making your stand on the fact that you have favor with God? You're not letting Satan throw his darts at you, his fiery darts. Or if he does, you're using the shield of faith. That's what that's for, right? You're using the helmet of salvation, in which we bring this word into our mind and we filter through what it means and we say, because of what the word means, I have faith, the shield of faith to block these fiery darts. I have grace, I have favor with God, and I'm standing in it. And what did Paul say in Ephesians 5? And he says, stand, and when having done all what? Stand. He says it twice. You stand in it. I'm taking my stand right here. I'm not giving an inch on this. And then finally, he says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is honestly a little bit where we kind of lose. Because what this means is everything's not done. What does hope mean? Hope is believing in what we don't see. It's like faith. But hope looks future. Hope is saying something's coming. Something is waiting for me. I have access to God's favor, and that means what's in front of me, what is coming. And so that's when we rejoice. So you're justified. You have access to God in his favor, in his grace. You're standing in that, and because you stand, now I can hope for whatever he has for me. Now, that's the problem, because we don't know what the whatever is. What is the whatever? Whatever, well, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Let's just stop for a second. Oh, wait a minute, Lord. You said I had favor. You said I had grace. You said I have the access to the kingdom. I have all that the King has for me. I'm co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's kind of a slip, because co-heirs means something's future is going to be given to you. It hasn't been given to you yet. Totally. But now we have to rejoice in our sufferings. This is the part that doesn't make sense. This is the part that said, Lord, the case is finished. And so you're picking on me. You woke up with a broken hip. You woke up with COVID. You woke up with somebody passing away the last week. Your cousin dies, your close cousin, your mom and dad. We've had several of those passing away this last several months. We've had quite a bit of it, some from COVID, some from just life. And we say, Lord, you're picking on me. That old song, why is everybody always picking on me? And again, back to the woman at the well, you can't help me. Well, he has helped you. But we have to say, okay, now I got to get to the hope thing. See, I have to believe that I have favor. And then in that favor, I'm going to say, Lord, whatever's coming is mine. And I'm going to rejoice in that. I'm going to rejoice in the hope. And the Lord says, okay, what does the Father want to do then? Guess what he's going to do? He's going to strengthen your hope. If you could ask for anything for your children, land, you know, $1 million back in 1813, if you could ask for anything for your children, what would it be? Endurance, character, and hope. Wouldn't you? I mean, the one thing that I want for Chance, and the one thing that I want for Austin, and I think he has, is hope. Chance, you know, they're building their characters. We want those things. We want them to endure. Ask Austin if he's still learning to endure. There's no doubt. Because God wants him to hope. Watch what the Lord says. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So I want my sons to hope. Be careful what you ask for. I want myself to hope. Be careful what you ask for. Oh, so we say, again, if you were to write Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, would you put any of this in there? Like, the way that I'm going to do this is I'm going to kill my son, and I'm going to raise him from the dead. And after I raise him, the people that love him, that I'm going to call, by the way, and fill with them with the Spirit, are going to hope in him. But their hope is going to be strengthened when they suffer. That makes no sense to me. Why, Lord, just do it. I've said this before, like, save me and then kill me. Like, take me home now. He doesn't do that. He says, I want you to learn that you have access to God in the favor of the King. And I want you to learn to stand in it. And when you're learning to stand in it, and because you're standing in it, two things. I'm standing in it, and I'm learning to stand in it because of the hope that's in front of me. But I want to build that hope. I want to strengthen that hope in you, so I'm going to make you suffer. So here's where we just say, okay, Lord, I don't get this, but I believe it. That's where you have to come to. But remember, when you say, I believe it, now you've got to be ready. What comes afterwards? Suffer. You're going to suffer. We are suffering. We're suffering as a body. You're suffering as a family. You're suffering as an individual. Did you wake up this morning with any pains? Any memories? Any pains in your family? Of course you did. We all do. But the one thing that we have that the world doesn't have is hope. Paul says they are without hope, and they're not going to be strengthened in it unless they believe in Jesus Christ and are brought to the cross. So the next time that something happens or comes to mind, you say, okay, Lord, I'm suffering in this. You know that well, but that makes me hope for what is coming. I would venture to say, and I can say this by experience, but I would venture to say, even for you, any believer, is this. If you believe in Jesus Christ and the kingdom to come, and all the good that comes with that, the more that you suffer, if that belief is real, the more that you suffer, the more that you're going to want the future. And the more that you're going to say, Lord, I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for that day. I want that day. And I would also venture to say that as we get older, we want that day more and more. We loved our loved ones. We love our spouses. We love our kids. We even love the place we live sometimes and those kinds of things. But the more that we get older, the more that we know I need God and I hope for him. Hope does not put us to shame, verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, what does this mean? We kind of say, well, the Lord God has poured his heart, his love into us, and so we can hope. But actually, this has two meanings to it, two helpful meanings. Hope is not going to put us to shame, or the Bible, another version says, it doesn't disappoint us. Hope's not going to disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured his Spirit, he has set his Spirit in us and over us, and because of that, we know his love, right? We know his love. And that's the easy rendition of this, and it's absolutely true. But there's something else going on in here. When he has poured his love into your heart, what comes out? Love. Love should be coming out. And remember what we talked about before, when God's primary emphasis on all of this is to reveal himself and spread his righteousness through his creation. So that when his love is poured into you and you begin to act like him and rejoice in him, you look like him. Remember, Paul will, other places as well, he'll say, imitate Christ. Be more like Christ. How does he do that? He pours his love into you so that you love him, you carry out his commandments, and you love others. The first two commandments, by the way. And so when that happens, you start doing things that you didn't even want to do when you were not saved. Sony calls them pre-saved moments, you know. You start doing things like, why do I want to treat this person better? I want to give to that person. I want to help in the church. I want to tell somebody about Jesus. I want to act differently. I want to be better. I want to be like him. I don't want to be him, but I want to be like him. And when you start doing those things, those are not normal. Those are godly things. Because there's nothing in our hearts or in our flesh that wants us to do anything for him or because of him. But when he pours his love into our hearts, it changes us. We have the transforming of the mind through the Bible, through the Word. And we want to become like him. And so we're not going to be put to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why does he go back to that again? That's where it all starts. When he died for the ungodly, that wicked person that I was, and I came to him in faith and I hope in him, now things have changed. Why? Because Christ died. Because Christ died. And that is the bottom line. That is the plan from the foundation of the world. This is not plan B. This is not something that Christ came up with or God came up with saying, well, I failed here, Adam failed there. I heard somebody say yesterday, death was planned, right? Death was planned. And we say, well, that doesn't make sense. Gary was talking about it this morning again. That the tree is right centered in the garden, probably side by side. Take your choice. When I was doing a prophecy event, I had a red apple tree and a green one. The green ones are sour to me. Pick the blood of Christ. Pick which one. You have a choice. They chose wrong. Oh, Lord, you didn't see that one coming. How are you going to fix this? How are you going to fix it? Well, I'm going to kill my son. I'm going to have my son killed. I'm going to have my son killed. Read Isaiah 53. The Lord poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. We say that's just not normal or fair. That's true. But it's God's righteousness. And because of that, we have access. And it all started with God's plan. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He wants you to be imitators of Christ. 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same resolve, because anyone who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Lord, why am I suffering? I'm done with sin. We say, well, the world suffers too. They're not suffering. There's the ramifications of sin. There's a difference. All right? They suffer in their flesh. They suffer in their minds. But we suffer, when the word suffer, the word suffer means a purpose. You are being purposely, you're being purposeful in your life when you go through suffering. You're losing somebody. You're suffering in your body. You're suffering in your experiences. You're suffering for a purpose. When Christ suffered in his body, he did it for a purpose. Arm yourselves with the same resolve. Okay, I'm going to do whatever God has for me. I'm not going to like it, but I'm going to rejoice in it. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed at the revelation of his glory. I am purposely, for a purpose, suffering for Christ, and now I have the hope of the glory that is to come. He's going to cause you to have a stronger hope. How's he going to do that? He's going to make you suffer. Endurance and character and hope. That's what I want for my kids. That's what I want for myself. Isaiah 32. I find this interesting. He's speaking of the nation of Israel here. The palace is forsaken. The populous city, Jerusalem, is deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. I want you, as I read this, I want you to think about Israel as a typology for you. I want you to think of Israel as a typology for the church, but in particularly for you. You were desolate, you were dead, your city was a waste before the Spirit came, right? Now, here's a promise, here's something that he's going to talk about in the case of Jerusalem and Israel. And I want you to take that typology that he is doing, Ezekiel 37, 36 and 37 right now. He's strengthening Israel, and at some point he's going to pour his Spirit into them. Read those two chapters. He's going to pour his Spirit into them. And then in 38 and 39, guess what? They're going to have to suffer. That's just a type there. There's other types. And it's here as well. This is exactly what he's doing with you. The populous city is deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Hope. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. This is why you should read the Old Testament. Again, I always say that. That what he is doing with the people of Israel, what he did with his Old Testament saints, read Abraham and Sarah and Rachel and everybody else, read their lives, What he's doing them with them is taking them from a wilderness through suffering. They're losing each other. They're dying themselves. But they're taking them to what Hebrews 11 calls what? That city made without hands. But they all had to suffer. They all had to go through those things. And you and I have the same. I know, and you can bear with me as well, I'm sure. I know in my life, I was in a wilderness and a fruitful plain before I came to Christ. I was going nowhere, had no hope. I looked around, and in fact, the first time I went to church, I'd see these people, they'd be singing, they'd be rejoicing, they'd be talking about this kind of stuff, and I'm thinking, what are you talking about? What is this life? You guys are either telling lies or there's something I don't know about. There's something I didn't know about. It's a promise to Israel, a promise to a country and the people of it. There's a promise to the church. And in fact, think about this now. Did he ever, has he completed his work with Israel or these people? No. But has he completed it with the church? Did he fill the people of Israel with his spirit? No. The spirit came upon them at times. But the promise is in Ezekiel 37 and 8 that he will fill that nation, those people of that nation, with his spirit. But he's already done it with the church. We're ahead of them. It's fulfilled in the church. It's fulfilled in you. And then again, at the end of Hebrews 11, it says that they will not receive everything until we've received ours. We're all going to culminate in the kingdom of God together. And it's just interesting that the church has taken up where Israel left off. This is why Israel is going to be jealous. In fact, are jealous. They're trying to kick Christians out of Israel today. It's odd, though, that we have to suffer in our hearts, our minds, and our body, but with the hope that's coming. The hardest thing, it's the hardest thing that we will have to do. I want to remind you of something, though. A Christian, and I don't know if he is or not. I won't judge him that way. But he wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. That's a complete lie. It's your worst life now. You're living your worst life right now. When you die, you will live your best life. The world is opposite. They're living their best life now. You want what God has for you. How do you know God will succeed in this? How do you know? There's a few things. Number one, what you've read. What you've read about Israel, what you've read about David, about Abraham, about Adam, about Noah, about all these people, Rachel and Sarah and others. What you've read about them. Number two, what God has proven. What God has proven, what was going to come true in the Bible, what God has proven what would come true in your life, what you've experienced, what you know in your heart about the joy in spite of suffering. We feel with our hands and our feet and even our insides, but in my heart and in my mind, I have the love of God, and I hope in that. Number three, I would just say watch Israel. Just continue to watch her. She's in the land today, and what God is fulfilling in her. And then finally, what I also just alluded to, the Spirit himself testifies to us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I just want to finish with this. The word tetelestai. It's again, I think I mentioned this maybe a couple years ago, that this is another judicial word. John 19:28. After this, when Jesus knew all things were now finished, the word means completed. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And then it's used again in John 19:30. And when he received the sour wine, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When he said that, you were right with God. When he died, when he bowed his head, you were forgiven. Past, present, and future. And you weren't even born yet. Past, present, and future. And it's the same thing that when he raised from the dead, he said, "I must go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come." And when he came and he filled your life and filled your heart, it's done. That's the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. It's eternal. There's no once saved, lost thing. It's once saved, always saved, and you're sealed by his promised Holy Spirit. It's a judicial court case that honestly is the longest court case in man's history. In a way, he finished it before the foundation of the world. He set it in council and finished it right then, but then it has to be carried out. And like I said before, she didn't get what she was promised. She died. But it says that about Abraham as well. And we've been waiting, 2,000 years, but really four, for God to complete this court case so that we will inherit what is promised to us. Until then, I'm not sure what it means to say accept suffering. I'm not sure what that means. Except to say, okay, what does it mean for us? That God is using it to prepare my hope. Real briefly, when my cousin died 2 days ago, he's a year older than me. He had a very tough life. We used to wrestle when we were young together. My dad had six kids. His sister had six kids. There was 12 of us. He's the first of the 12 to die. We were very close. We were almost like brothers and sisters for a long time there. And then he just went off the rails. Last time I saw him, he weighed 95 pounds. He looked like he came out of the concentration camp. He had cancer. His daughter committed suicide. He was an alcoholic almost all his life. He had given that up recently. I know that he had been talking about God. I pray that he gave his life. I don't know. I hope he did. Death is at our door. And when I see that, my mind goes back to when I was really, really young. All that suffering for all of us prepares us for what is in advance. The greater the suffering, I would say the greater the hope for those who are prepared for the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you, Lord God, and ask you, Lord, to be with us during these dark days. The people on Fox News and CNN, they don't really know what's happening. They don't know the chess game that's being played out, Lord. And yet, really, it's only you that's playing it. You're bringing everything about in your time to glorify your name. So, Lord, we just ask you, Lord, to comfort our hearts and be with us during these days. And we ask you, Lord God, that whatever may come in each one of our lives, and I'm just praying for everyone in our church and represented here, that, Lord, whatever you carry out in their lives, I pray it's for your good and their good. That through being co-heirs with Christ, that they will receive the reward that maybe is not due them, but that you've promised simply because you first loved us and you loved your Son. And we can't thank you enough. In Jesus' name, amen.